Last time I was up here, the worship team did a wonderful job picking songs that kind of went along with the message, and they did it again this morning, so I know that's not their intention, but they did a good job, so I thank them for that, and I thank God for orchestrating that. And also, the stage looks very nice, so whoever did that, thank you. So this morning, I'd like to start and the subsequent times that we're going to be together over the next several months, looking at some of the most complex beings in the world, namely ourselves. A.W. Tozer, a Christian author and pastor of years past, said this about mankind: "Hardly anything else reveals so well the fear and uncertainty among men as the length to which they'll go to hide their true selves from each other and even from their own eyes." How well do you know yourself? We're going to be looking at some of the teachings, sayings, and parables of Jesus and how they ought to guide our lives. And my hope for these series of messages is that God becomes more real to us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. People like Jesus, even secular people like Jesus. He's a good guy. He's a wise man. Yet they don't listen to him. And that should not be us as followers of Christ. So we're going to begin each of these times together with a question. And you'll see that in your sermon outline this morning. Today's will be, what do you want most? What do you want most? Quiet your mind and think deeply about this. Rid yourself of superficial and short-term gains. What do you want more than anything? Is it financial freedom? Okay. What will you do once you have it? Is it romance? What are you going to do once you have that? Is it fun? How long will that satisfy you? Think about that. So let's read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn in your Bibles. Just listen, just to get our minds prepared this morning. Matthew 5:12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to any man according to what he has done." Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 11:25 and 26, "Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he," being Moses, "considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Pastor John read for us Romans 8:18 through 25, and let's reread verses 23 and 24 here. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," that's our salvation, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Scripture, time and time again, teaches us, puts in front of us, shows us that heaven, glory, with Christ, our future reward, should be our greatest desire, our highest want. Is that your highest want? Is there something else that would occupy that space? And if so, ask yourself, once you obtain whatever that is, then what? Will it satisfy you forever? I mean, will it even satisfy you in this life? Or will you get bored of it, as many people do? So hours preceding the death of Jesus, he shares three insights why heaven should be our greatest desire. And we'll read that in our scripture this morning. It's going to be in John 17, verse 22 to 26. I'm sure many of you may be familiar with this chapter, John 17, and we'll read verses 22 through 26. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we're one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love for which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we're going to unpack this a little bit this morning and look at this. In these few words, you know, Jesus is praying to God the Father here. And just like Jesus, in our own prayers, there's requests, but there's also reflections. We think about God's goodness. We think about our salvation. And we just, with praise, we say, thank you, Lord, for this. And thank you, Lord, for this. Those are reflections, right? Jesus is doing the same thing. And in this case, they're insights for us. And these few words, this section of Scripture, gives us some of the most intimate insights into our future destiny as saved, elect followers of Christ. The first being that we will experience unity. We're going to experience unity. Verse 22, the glory for which you have given me, I have given it to them. I gave it to them. That they, for what reason? That they may be one, just as we are one. Why unity in heaven? Well, what's the need for the unity? Well, remember when Jesus in Luke 12:57, said that I have come to earth not to bring peace, but division? Why doesn't he say I have not come to earth to bring unity? Because the opposite of division should be unity, right? Peace. Unity and peace coexist. So in heaven, there's going to be unity, meaning in heaven, there's going to be a godly, divine peace that we will experience. See, when heaven comes to mind for most people, even secular people, even people of different faiths share something like this. It's Revelation 21:4, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no more mourning or crying or pain. And that's a wonderful, beautiful promise. It is. It is absolutely. I look forward to that day. But, if that's our focus of heaven, we've missed the mark entirely. Completely. My pain is gone. My sickness is gone. My sin will be gone. All beautiful things. But then what? Just like we asked earlier. And then what? Give you some examples here. A Texan oil heiress, so she has some money, right? She loved her Ferrari so much that when she died, her request was that she be put in her nightgown in the driver's seat of the Ferrari, put in a concrete bunker, have the bunker filled with concrete, and then bury her, right? She didn't want to be taking her Ferrari, 1964 Ferrari. Or the Pennsylvania man that ate Whopper Jr. several times a day for many, many, many years. And eventually when he died, the funeral procession went through the drive-thru, got him a Whopper Jr., and that Whopper Jr. is now in tune with that man to this day. Well, one more. A Tennessee shopkeeper, not being the optimist, feared so much that he'd be consigned to hell that he took his noble steed, his hunting hound, and a sharp sword with him, so that when he died, he could eliminate the threat of Satan forever. So, whether it's driving into heaven in a 1964 Ferrari, having one last taste of worldly pleasures, or a feeble contingency plan to find peace in the midst of hell, they all have something in common. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Heaven isn't a golf resort. Right? Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, after being witness to a slither of the glory of Christ, did not say, Christ has been given power. Let's go conquer Rome. Let's go establish the kingdom of God, and then we'll be happy. No, he fell to his face and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. The point is, in that small scene, is that Christ became so real to Peter that he forgot about everything else. I just want to stay right here on top of this mountain. And that's exactly what we see in this verse. We see that a united people, that's what we see. So the first one we see that we're going to be, there's going to be unity, but we will be united with one another. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given it to them that they may be one, just as we are one. There's going to be this perfect unity among the saints of God. It will 100% of our mind will be focused on the beauty of God. Ask yourself, has anything ever had 100% of your focus, even right now? I try to think of an illustration that might help us grasp the weight of joy that we're going to feel being unified with our brothers and sisters, not only in the present age, but in past ages and future ages. And I have one, maybe, because it's hard to envision. But you ever had the opportunity to watch small children play? You know, some of you, I'm sure you have more than you want. But, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, I mean, the age doesn't really matter, but just, you know, innocent little children playing. And I'm not talking about a board game, you know, watching them play Monopoly. I'm talking about they're put in a place where there's a bouncy house, there's a foam pit, there's train rides, there's sugar, there's pizza, there's just sparkles and everything everywhere. I mean, they just go nuts. You know, you let them loose and they're like magnetic. They go, and they just, whoom, and they're out. They're gone. You don't even know where they are. They're full of life. They're full of life. They're laughing and joking with each other. There's no discord or racism or hatred. It's just joy, joy, joy. You know, there's children of different races, different social groups, different ethnicities. And you just see them laughing and just having a blast. They're playing games. They're not thinking about homework or bills or their spouses or toys or their hurts or their future. All they're thinking about is, I'm going to see how many times I can run through the bouncy house. That's it. And all of them are thinking the same thing. You could have 20 kids, and they're all thinking the same thing. They're not thinking about they got to go home in 3 hours. They're thinking they're going to be there forever. And in those moments, they're just full of life. And then you look at the adults. One's on their phone, of course, probably most of them. One's eating all the food, and the others are forcing some small talk in the corner. All the while, the kids are having the time of their lives. Why? Why the difference? Why? I think Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, captured this idea very well. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce, and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. Oh, yes. For the grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. It is with good reason our Lord said in Matthew 19, verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The joy that will bring us together is not about us, but it's about God. You put one kid in that same environment, it's not going to be the same. They'll have fun for maybe 10 minutes, but then they're looking for somebody to enjoy it with. We put 20 of them in there, good luck getting them out. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this, which is our salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it as tested by fire, may be found to result. The salvation, the testing, the faith results in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as a parent will sit and watch and smile and take enjoyment in seeing these children just have the time of their lives, so too our Father in heaven will see us unified, enjoying him, enjoying all the pleasures of heaven, and so too will he smile and take joy. But there's more than that in this verse. There's more. The second one is that we will be united not only with one another, but we will be united with God. Verse 23 here. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Many of us will read this and say, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Right? It's simple enough for a child to grasp, yet it is so much more. It isn't enough for God just to admire us in heaven. I know when I see kids having that much fun, I want to jump through the bouncy house. I want to join them. And so too does God. It's not enough for him to just admire us and take joy in us in peace and unified, but he also makes us partakers of the divine nature. He invites us into himself. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. We're invited into the fellowship of the Trinity, being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the election of God the Father. Hebrews 6:4. For in this case, for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, those who are saved, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 4 and then 10 and 11. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is of the world because of sinful desire. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that even the angels love to watch and see unfold. You know, there's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says that we will judge angels. Angels are perfect. They're in God's presence. They're at peace. Yet when we see Isaiah's vision of the throne of God in Isaiah 6, they got to cover themselves and keep moving and moving and moving, lest they be overtaken by the glory of God. It's like walking on coals. You stop, your feet get consumed by the fire of the coals. Or if the planets stop moving around the sun, they'll be pulled in and consumed. Yet we will be at peace and not be consumed. Why should heaven be our greatest want? Well, it's because we will experience a childlike joy of unity and peace that not only includes it with one another, but includes it with God as well. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. So there'll be unity, first insight. Second one, we will experience the glory of God's grace. We will experience the glory of God's grace. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God is. It's another reason why it should be our greatest one. It's where God is. When we read Isaiah 66:1, and it talks about heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, what house will you build for me? Or Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man from where he sits enthroned. So what does it mean that God's home is in heaven if he's everywhere? Right? God's everywhere. I mean, his presence is felt in hell, on the earth, and in heaven. How can he be in one place that he can call his home? Well, think about it. When you're home, you're most yourself. You're relaxed. You're goofy. You're loud. You're let loose. God's glory and his perfection is most openly experienced and manifest in heaven, and therefore it is his home. It is his home. We cannot experience the fullness of God's glory now. We'll be destroyed. But we will there. We will there. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's where God is. The second part that we see in this verse that Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. For what reason? To see my glory. So the second part is heaven is where we experience Jesus. It's where we experience Jesus. Our want should be in heaven so we can experience Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Of everything I speak of this morning, this is the most important. It will be it's the central point of our existence, to experience Christ. Yet it is hard to imagine, isn't it? How can we be moved by something that our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard, nor our hearts can imagine? In an effort to understand, I'm going to try. That's the best I can do. I'm going to try. Imagine standing on a plot of land the size of a manhole cover in the middle of the ocean. I don't know how you feel about open water. I'm already scared. Okay, I don't like open water. My wife is braver than I am in that. Now imagine all the water around you being shot up 500 feet in the air to the point that the sky looks like a little dime. And instead of being crushed by this wall of water that's surrounding you in the middle of open ocean, there's nothing around you. It comes down and thrusts you upward into a pyramid of white thrashing water, and it's moving, and it's moving, and it's moving, and everywhere you look, there's just open water, and there's just 500-foot pyramid of water holding you up. And you know, if it stops for a second, you're done. 500 feet down into the dark abyss of the open ocean. It's intense. It's intense. And as you move, this colossal surge of water is following you, holding you up. Maybe it's like that. I don't know. And that's only one area of the earth. Now imagine the pulsing heat of Mercury being thrusted into Jupiter's monster storm that's three times the size of Earth, or being held up on Saturn's rings, or being held up by the fires of the sun. And we haven't even begun to consider the billions and trillions of stars and the billions of planets and the trillions upon trillions of galaxies that our feeble hearts could not bear. I think about the fact that the universe keeps going on, and it freaks me out. Yet those are created things. Can you imagine standing in front of the one who created those things? And how? How did he create them? Psalm 8:3, with his fingers. We will experience Christ in a way that cannot be comprehended. Our third insight that our Lord gives us is in verses 25 and 26, and it is that we will experience the mystery of God's love. We will experience the mystery of God's love. Verse 25 and 26, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is now and will be the revelation of God. It's our first insight into this. The Trinity is something mysterious and wonderful. In John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's a lot of no in this verse. The world does not know you, yet I know you. These know you. I have made known their name. I will continue to make it known. We will not get to heaven and praise Jesus and then hope there's something, some greater glory beyond Jesus and God the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the pinnacle. There's nothing beyond him. That's why in Colossians 2:9 he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You do not know God unless you know Christ. And a lot of people will say, I believe there's a God. Has to be. This happened to me and for some reason I'm alive or something happened there. It's a mystic force. But they don't give it an identity. They don't give it a name. They don't give it anything. And they're so lost, because in order to know God, you must know Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We will experience the fullness of Christ. We will know God in such a way that no creature before has. And that comes to the second portion of this scripture, that Jesus is the focal point of God's love. Jesus is the focal point of God's love. So that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, the first part, Jesus gives us knowledge of God through himself. He makes himself manifest. He shows us him. We feel him. We experience him. And therefore, we know God. But it's It's the reason he gives us that knowledge, the reason he gives us that revelation, the reason he allows us to do that is so that the love that which you loved me. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to God the Father. He's saying, God, the love that you have for me, which is incomprehensible, the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ is unimaginable. But what is his request? He is saying that it may be in them, meaning that God the Father loves us the same way he loves his infinitely worthy Son. That God may love us the same way. That's what Jesus is telling us here. That's what awaits us in heaven, that we'll feel the full just downpour of love from God the Father on us. But it isn't over. I think that would be enough. It's not over. The last portion, that the love of which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And I in them. And I in them. Meaning that not only will we receive love that we have never even fathomed, that we cannot fathom, but by Christ being in us, we will be able to reciprocate that love back to God. We feel it and we give it. When we think of heaven, we think way too small. New bodies, eternal youth, no sin, no temptation, no darkness, no death. It's light, no light bill. It's small, it's tiny. When people hear that, when people hear that's what you're looking forward to, they're not impressed. You're just making up a fantasy world that'll help you escape the trials and suffering and difficulties of this life. But when we get biblical, I don't want those things for their own sake. They're just necessary. I need them. For what purpose? So that I may enjoy unity with my God and my brethren, so that I can experience the fullness of his glory and not be smashed into smithereens, that I may receive this love of God and reciprocate it in a way that is worthy of his greatness and therefore not sin by giving him love that is unworthy of him. Heaven is all about God. It's not about me, me, me. It's about him, him, him. We just enjoy a very good byproduct of that. So our application, heaven drives us. It should anyway. It should be the driving force of our actions, our decisions, our relationships, our energy. When Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." And Paul had a rough life. But that's what he looked forward to that enabled him to do it. And maybe if we're able and we look forward to it, for those who have come into become partakers of the Holy Spirit may hear from our Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So the second thing we see is heaven frees us. It frees us. Heaven frees us from this world and allows us to live sacrificial lives of love, which this world so desperately needs. This world doesn't need Christians who want this and that and want to live here and there and want this and that to show that God and Jesus is precious. They need people who are so free from this world that it's attractive. Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You live your life that way, you will never be without joy. The third thing is heaven fuels us. Heaven fuels us. Heaven will fuel our joy. It will destroy our apathy and therefore be our strongest witness to our children, to our spouses, to our neighbors, to our cities, to our country, to the world. People need to see the supernatural love of Jesus. And for that, we need the Holy Spirit. I'll leave you with this. Luke 12, 22 through 32. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Problem is, we want it now. "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried, for all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray. Heavenly and Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that through it, by studying it, meditating on it, loving it, making it the centerpiece of our lives, Father, we can live a rich life now. But, oh, do we look forward to the day when this world is just a vapor. It is a distant memory. And the only things that we remember of this life and of this world is to prompt us to glorify and praise your name in a way that we can't even comprehend if we tried. And if the Holy Spirit gave us the gift to comprehend it, we would be destroyed of how intense it is. Father, I pray that as we close this morning, that these words stick in our hearts and in our minds. How distracted we are. How distracting is this world that even this morning, the enemy of our souls seeks to take away the blessings that you have given to us. They seek to take the seeds and take them so they don't plant in fertile ground. We ask, Lord, that you prevent this, that you allow the truth and depth and beauty of your word and your love to permeate every cell and artery and vein in our bodies. That this morning, as we're still united, Lord, in a way that we can't comprehend later. But as we depart later today, that it carries with us and blocks out the distractions of this life. So maybe for a glimpse, we can see a glimpse of your beauty that may carry us onward. And Lord, we just pray as we move to our hymn that the words speak to us greatly through your Spirit. Lord, Spirit, help us. Boy, do we need it. And we ask these things in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, whom we look so forward to see soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.